All right. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, as we continue our study of this book. And tonight we have the burden against a lot of places. So in the histories of what had gone on around this region, God is now, through Isaiah, making the proclamations of what was about to take place among all these various nations. And so we have a ways to go tonight with a lot of proclamations against God's prophecies against these various nations and what was about to befall them. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight and draw us closer to you. And Lord, as we just behold you acting in judgment, Lord, help us to remember your mercy, that how long-suffering you were with each one of these nations before their day came. And Lord, how your children Israel and their disobedient, and Judah and Jerusalem, Lord, and their disobedience, and yet how long you were merciful with them. And God, we thank you for your mercy. But God, we also thank you that you are holy and that there is ultimate judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The burden of the Lord against Babylon. To remember, when Isaiah first came into his ministry, Assyria was a distant threat. They were becoming a world power, but, you know, that was a long ways away from where they were in Jerusalem, Assyria being up, you know, somewhere around Turkey and what Iraq, that northern region of Iraq today that we're seeing so much on the news. That's the general area of Assyria that they came out of. They were just a threat on the horizon. But we've already seen in this book of Isaiah that they became a huge army marching through, and that their army was basically destroyed at Jerusalem by the angel of the Lord, their power broken. Now, Babylon was just a province, a city province, under the Assyrian Empire. Not much to them. But Isaiah here prophesying of something that would happen after Isaiah's time, of the destruction of Babylon. After Assyria would go off the scene, Babylon would come on. The city of Babylon was incredible, the power that came up. Nebuchadnezzar, when he became an empire and started conquering, the walls so wide they could ride several chariots side by side around the tops of the walls of the city of Babylon. The gardens inside Babylon must have been an incredible place. Out in that desert region, with the rivers flowing right through town and them taking the water up and using it for cultivating. I mean, I can just picture wandering, you know, across the Mojave Desert, and then you come to this garden city just filled with citrus and every manner of tree that you can think of. And, you know, the gardens on top, the hanging gardens of Babylon, just the beauty of the city and the majesty of it. They became the next power, and a very arrogant and very powerful Daniel, who was there, received his prophecy beginning with Babylon, following through to the government that would be in place at the second coming of Christ, which would be the feet made of iron and clay in that great statue that the dream came out of Babylon. And the place Babylon plays in the Bible, it's very dominant, because here we have Babylon as a city being the enemy of Jerusalem and God's judgment on them historically. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is considered in two senses. One of them is a religious Babylon filled with idolatry, the great whore, the great harlot that sits on the city of seven hills and so on, Babylon the great whore. But then Babylon the great, the commercial interest, the money, the wealth of the world being destroyed. And you know, it's in these two things that the souls of men are doomed, isn't it? It's in the material wealth of the world or in false religion. It's one of those two things. It's you're pursuing the wealth and all the things of the world, the comforts, the things and the dainties that the world has to offer, be it power or sex or whatever. People lose their souls because they live for that. And then on the other side, the false religion, the turning to that which is not God and, you know, trusting in that which is not the Lord. So those two in Revelation. But what we read here is going back to the city of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar, the story of Daniel, that would eventually take place. And here's Isaiah speaking of the day that they're going to be destroyed. And it's interesting, God's language, because he says, my sanctified ones, my mighty ones, my anger. I'm raising up a people. Now, as we continue reading in verse 6, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, they will be afraid, pains of sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the hunted gazelle and as the sheep that no one takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not spare children. God, near the end of this, names who it was that's going to destroy Babylon. Now, here's Isaiah speaking years before. The Medo-Persian Empire would raise up. Most of you know the story. They blocked off the river when the river lowered. The Babylonians became careless, left one of the gates open where the river flowed through town. The army walked through under that gateway, got in. People were astonished. They were overrun by the army instantly. Terror gripped their hearts. They were paralyzed. They couldn't even fight back. And much of what's described here is what happened with the fall of ancient Babylon. But it's not quite enough, is it? When we read this description of what happens here, men's faces burning red, the stars going out, the moon not giving, the earth shaken. So I can't help but get a feeling that we're having one of those places where God has a dual fulfillment, that we've jumped forward a little bit, at least in part of this prophecy, to the day when God will shake the world. The wording of this is unmistakable to me, where it says that I will judge the world, not just Babylon. But a day is coming when this Babylonish system of this world will be shaken at its foundation. Men doubled up as if in pain of childbirth. It is interesting that the earliest symptoms of radiation poisoning is described right here. Men's faces red, doubled over in pain. That is the symptoms of radiation poisoning. The earth being shaken, the darkness of not being able to see the stars, and so on, a nuclear winter. I'm not saying that's going to happen, but it is interesting that an awful lot of what described here could be described as this. But this is also a very fitting description of the Medes coming in and conquering the Babylonians, wiping them out in one night. Here was a city arrogant, walls so big nobody could touch them. You know, Belshazzar was having a party. He didn't even care that he was surrounded by an army. It's like, so what? There's an army out there. And that night they were conquered, and one night they fell. And God does call the Medes, the Medo-Persians, they were his. He would raise up Cyrus, who would send his people home and send them back from their captivity. So we read that the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and anger. Verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Excuse me. I think I'll take a nap now. Having an oxygen problem tonight. Wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl and in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Babylon destroyed. God said such a thorough destruction, it would be like Sodom, Gomorrah. It would just be overthrown and not rebuilt. It is interesting. Saddam Hussein decided to rebuild Babylon, and look what happened to him. You know, he didn't get to do it, did he? He thought he would go back and raise up Babylon, you know, the pride of the Chaldeans, and make it the centerpiece of Iraq. And isn't it strange how, you know, God can take these places where vital cities and make a proclamation that nothing will dwell there again, and all these years go by and it's still uninhabited. There's nothing there. He said the same thing of Tyre and Sidon and different cities that he would speak of. And what's interesting is in that part of the world, if the ingredients are there for a city, cities get built. If you have water, if you have the various things, and if there are, you know, the only places that I know of where all the ingredients to build a city that there is no city is where God said there would be no city. He would just say they won't rebuild. Going to be left. And he said the Arabs wouldn't even pitch their tents there. You know, isn't it interesting how there are places that, you know, even I can just picture today an Arab who doesn't know anything about what the Bible says coming up and going to pitch his tent and just getting a funny feeling and leaving. You know, have you ever been out and, you know, gone camping where you're hiking and you're getting to the point where you have to find a campsite to spend the night? But the place you're in is forbidding. There's just something about it that you don't want to stay there. You want to find someplace else. And there's places that, I don't know, they just give you the creeps. There's nothing you put your finger on. It's just, I don't want to sleep here. I want to get somewhere else. You know, I don't know, the trees look spooky. I don't know what it is. But, you know, and I can imagine God, you know, just through his spirit, you know, somebody would come and decide, you know, I think I'm going to build a house here. And they'd start looking around and go, you know, I don't think I will after all, you know, and just, whatever it is God did, it remains uninhabited. Babylon is nothing but ruins today. The glory of its kingdoms gone. Verse 1 of chapter 14. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house in Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. And they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule their oppressors. And it will come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage which you were made. So Babylon will be destroyed. when the Medo-Persian Empire comes up, the people will be taken home. And not only, people will go with them. Strangers will attach with them and travel back with them as the promise that God made to them. And again, dual fulfillment. How many strangers attached Israel in the 1940s and went back home with them? You know, it wasn't a lot, but there was quite a few Gentiles that joined in the fight to reestablish a homeland for the Jews in Israel. And, you know, they're back home today, and as we see it. Now we go back to Babylon. So this brief little thing, Babylon's going to be destroyed so the people can, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and bring him home. But now in verse 4, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased, and in the gold, as the oppressor ceased in the golden citadel city, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, and he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth in singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp has brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your string instruments, the maggot, is spread under you, and the worms cover you. What a description. You know, there are a couple of things in Babylon. One of them is Nebuchadnezzar, who we're going to read about the king who thought that he was make himself like the Most High and is cast down. But you know, to think of the mightiest man on earth, and one day, maggots, he'll be maggot food. You know, I mean, that's basically what it's saying. You know, here's this most powerful guy who oppressed, and when the kingdom of Babylon was crushed, when God brought it to the end, people had a party all over the world. All right, Babylon. They had no idea that the Medo-Persians were going to be just as cruel in their ruling the world, but immediately it seemed the oppressor was broken. I mean, that would be sad. I don't know how you'd feel, but I know if, you know, if I dropped dead and everybody threw a party and said, man, the guy's finally gone, man. You know, and here's Isaiah telling this king that isn't even born yet. So it's going to happen. And the dead will rise up and go, you're like one of us. You're in the grave. You thought you were special. You're not. It goes on in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its city, who did not open the house of his prisoners, and all the kings and the nations, and all of them, you know, slept in glory, everyone in his house. And, you know, as we look at this, the language here. Now, by the way, Lucifer here is son of the morning or son of the star. It's not necessarily the formal name of Satan. We've accepted it as that. Really, there's two angels that for sure we have their name, and we think we have the name of Satan, which is Lucifer. You know, there's Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. That's it on the angels that are named in the Bible. But this fallen creature. But I want you to see Nebuchadnezzar, this is his path. A day came when in pride and exaltation he walked around and said, look at this great thing I've done. And he exalted himself. Daniel had given him a vision of what God had given him, that he was the head of gold in the statue of the vision and so on. In his pride and arrogance, he looked, look at this wonderful thing I've done. He was stricken with madness for years and then later restored. You know, so in a way, there's a fulfillment. But in the greater fulfillment, this is about Satan. Somehow it got in Satan's head. We're taken back to the dawn of history here, to when he fell. When it got in his head, I'll be like the Most High. You know, I will ascend into heaven. I will rise up and be more than God. You know, I've thought about what it must be like. You see, I'm a being who has memories that slowly become cognitive and grow. I have a sense of beginning that was very limited in knowledge, and, you know, thought was added to thought and experience to experience, and I became more and more of a person. Imagine if you were created complete. Just boom, you were there, you were full. All the knowledge you needed was in your brain, before, you know, just at the moment of creation. You'd have no memory of before creation. And I've wondered at Satan, what does he believe? What went through his mind when he started thinking, I'll be like the Most High? What goes through his mind today? Is he still deceived? Does he still think he's going to win? Does he still think that he'll throw God off his throne and set himself up? See, I can't help but wonder, because not just the theory of evolution, but everything that the world believes, all of the world's belief systems, with very few exceptions, you have Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Outside of that, all the rest of them believe in eternal matter. That everything just, you know, they have no beginning. Eternal regression. They'll kind of have that thought with them. And I've often wondered, did Satan just think, I am a being like God, it's just he got here first and he has the power. And once I figure out the power, I'll get him. You know, I wonder what he thinks. Because we get a hint here. I will ascend to the heights. I'll be like the Most High. And yet God says, you're going down to the grave, to the very depths of the pit. You know, the grave is excited about you, waiting for you. And I think it's interesting that once Satan is cast down, that those that see him will consider him and going, is that the thing that caused all this trouble? That we're going to marvel at him, probably because he's so beautiful. You know, not at all what we picture. And all the trouble that he has caused throughout all these, you know, times in the world, you know, men are going to look at him. You're the one that troubled everybody. You're the one that did all of this. And, you know, it'll be a marvel to look at him and to realize that. And it says that verse 19, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession of the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God's, after that interesting little jumping out there back to Babylon and its destruction, he would annihilate it. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought it, and so it shall come to pass, and I have purpose, and so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purpose against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that strikes you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke has come from the north, and no one will be alone in this appointed time. And they answer the messenger to the nations, and the Lord had founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So the Assyrians again being destroyed. Interesting. The assurance that God gives is in the year that Ahaz died. About the only thing I have to comment on here is that this was good news. The Assyrians are going to be destroyed. But the good news was withheld until after the wicked king died. It was when Ahaz died and Hezekiah taken over that you know, he was free to make this proclamation. But he warned the Philistines, saying, you know, you guys watch out. Don't be having a party, because even though the Assyrians are going to be destroyed, something else will come out from the same place, from the north, that will be worse. So, you know, don't be thinking you're going to escape. As judgment begins in the house of God, it doesn't skip others. In chapter 15, the burden against Moab. Now, Moab is that area just across the Jordan River. Very fruitful. If you'll recall, when the children of Israel came up to the land, 2.5 tribes didn't want to go in because they found the land pleasing. They were there on the other side of the Jordan. They said, we'd like to stay here. Moab bordered on their lands, and so that lets you know where Moab is. And the burden against Moab, the streets and the people, the abundance that they've had. It was a very wealthy area and very fruitful, and they had done very well from that. And God here in chapter 15 makes the proclamation against Moab. Judgment spreading out, taken at night, the waters of Nimrod being desolate. All that they had trusted in Moab would be lost to them. They would be faced with the same plight as everybody else, the Assyrian army wiping them out. And God's word to Moab is interesting, because in chapter 16, he says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes, and let my outcast dwell with you. O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at the end of devastation and ceases, and the oppressors are consumed. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice. So Moab is given some counsel here. Make your relationship with Judah good, because you're going to be like a bird fleeing. And you can flee to Judah. That's the one and only safe place there will be. And so Moab is told, get things right with God's people. You know, set things right with them. Send emissaries, send a lamb to the ruler of the land. And you know, when people come to you for help, help them. But remember also, you'll have a place to run. But in verse 6, we're told that Moab is proud, very proud. And it goes on and talks about the destruction that will come upon Moab because of their pride and their unwillingness to yield to the counsel given to them by the prophet Isaiah. It said, they shall wail in verse 7 for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Harsheth. You shall mourn, and surely they are stricken. And going on, and again, you know, the summer harvest, the fruits, everything, the vineyards being destroyed, and this destruction that happened. You know, people who will not humble themselves and ask for help when they need it. Pride has probably destroyed more souls than temptations to lust and other things. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride can come on any of us. We don't even see it as evil when it's in our own hearts, you know? When we're proud, we're blind to it. We you know, that arrogance that was in them. And it says Moab is very proud. These people of Moab were proud. So God pronounced their ultimate destruction that would fall upon them. And it did come to pass. When the Assyrians came through, they wiped out the area, and the Moabites didn't make it. It is interesting. The ones that God would say would be utterly destroyed, they were. I mean, how many of you know a Moabite? You know, when was the last time you met a Hittite? You know, or a Philistine? You know, they're gone. They're long gone. And these nations like Egypt, though, as we read about them, God didn't proclaim a complete destruction, and they're still around. He said judgment would fall on them. But now we go in verse 17 to Damascus, the burden against Damascus. Now, I hope you don't mind me just kind of jumping around in these chapters. I don't know if you want to read every detail of the slaughter of every one of these nations, but I personally don't. I've read them. You can go home and read them for yourself, but we're going to kind of hop and skip and jump through these things and move on. But here are the burden against Damascus in chapter 17. It says, Damascus will cease from being a city. It's going to be ruined. Now, Damascus is still there today, but at this time when the Assyrians came through, it was wiped out. And it's interesting because the judgment on Damascus would be the same that would fall upon the northern kingdom on Israel. In verse 2, it says, the cities are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. And it shall be when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arms, it shall be that he who gathers the heads of grain is in the valley of Rephaim. So the plague or the problems that would fall on Damascus, you have to understand, Damascus and Israel were in league with each other against Judah. So when Damascus fell, Israel fell with it. So God is here saying their cities are going to be vacant. When somebody goes out and farms, there won't be anything. And yet in verse 6, after it talks about this judgment, this, you know, using farming as a picture of the judgment that would come, in verse 6 it says, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olive trees at the top of the uppermost burrow, four or five in its most fruitful branches, saith the Lord God. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to altars, the work of his hands. He will have not respect for what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Interesting that this judgment, this army comes sweeping through, takes out Syria, wipes out Damascus, sweeps right through Israel, and gathers the people up as if it was a farmer going through just gathering the wheat, and takes away the people. And yet God says they missed the gleanings. Now, you know what a gleaning is? It's what you missed the first time through. Well, I don't know if any of you ever worked crops. You know, I did. It was an interesting time of my life. But hitchhiking around, needed a few bucks. You could go out in the field, pick crops, and might be all day to make $5 or $10, but, you know, me alone hitchhiking, I could live a long time on $10. So, and plus, usually whatever you pick, you could eat, you know, which wasn't a lot of fun if it was pumpkins or anything, but, you know, there were some things that were enjoyable, you know. But I was fascinated of picking crops, because you'd go through fields, we're just starting to go over to what they call bush beans, where they use machines now. Most of the green beans that you eat are picked by a machine. But back in my day, you picked them by hand. But way back when, and they grew them on poles. They had wires, and the beans grew up. And you would go through and pick all the green beans, and you had this big bag that kind of dragged, and you'd fill it up, and then you go drag it up to this tractor thing and dump them in and then go back down the row and finish. And we picked the whole field. And then the guy would come back a week later and say, okay, now we're going to give what you missed. And you would swear, I haven't missed anything. I got every bean off that bush. I know I did. And you go back and it seems like there was almost as much as you got the first time. And or if you've ever picked grapes, you can go out and think you got all the grapes, and all of a sudden you pick up a leaf, and here's a whole cluster under there that you missed. Now, in Israel, gleanings were left for the poor. The farm, their welfare program worked like this. The farmers could get all they wanted first time through, but after that they walked away and the poor came through, and they were able to pick, and that's how the poor got their food. So that was their welfare program in Israel, the gleanings. Now, God says this army comes through, and there's going to be a gleaning that they miss. After the army clears out, this gleaning that comes out trusts in God. They realize God spared them. All the judgment that came on the land, they recognize this judgment came because we turned our back on God. Because we turn to idols, we put our trust in other things other than the Lord. And so they no longer trusted in their idols and all those things. In verse 9, in that day as strong cities will be forsaken and uppermost branch they'll be left and so on. So the destruction of that area will be very complete. In verse 12, woe to the multitudes of many people who make a noise like a roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing mighty of water. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee away and be chased as chaff from the mountain from before, like the wind, like the rolling before the whirlwind. Then behold, at evening time trouble, and before the morning he is no more in the portion of those who plunder it. Will take it. So the rushing of these nations coming in and yet God ultimately meeting and destroying them. Chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums, the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, the river will be wasted up and dried. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds in the river, in the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishermen will mourn, and those will lament who cast their hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread their nets on the water. Moreover, those who work in the flax and weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken, all whose wages will be troubled. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. And let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph have deceived, and they have deluded Egypt, and they are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in their midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, for which head or tail, palm or branch, or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid for fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts as he waves it over them. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who make mention of it will be afraid in himself because the counsel of the Lord of hosts which has determined it. I don't know historically where this has happened. You know, I can only think of a future day yet to come. And listen, no foreign power conquers Egypt. They fall apart from within. It collapses from within. Something happens to the river. Now, we know with the Aswan Dam that an awful lot of what we just read about did happen here. That the rivers went foul, the fishing industry dropped off, they destroyed what they thought would bring wealth, destroyed their country, destroyed the river, did, you know, awful lot of things did happen in Egypt. But still, the total fulfillment. But I want you to notice, Egypt is not dealt with as so many of these other things were the burden of the word of the Lord. He didn't bring a foreign power against them. These other ones, the Assyrians would come down, wipe out, Babylonians would wipe out the Assyrians, the Medes would wipe out the Babylonians, the Greeks would wipe out the Persian Empire, the Romans wipe out. You know, so many kingdoms fell to another kingdom. Egypt crumbles from within. They turn against each other. They have internal strife. Their council comes to nothing. It looks like, you know, their governmental system got down to where they endlessly debated things and nobody ever did anything, and it just fell apart. Went into complete poverty. It lists their main industries of that time as all collapsing, from fishing to the clothing that they made from the flax that they manufactured from the reeds along the river, and everything just collapsing for Egypt, and the spirit of Egypt failing. I think that's an interesting terminology that God uses in His Word. In verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. By the way, this is Hebrew. So the Egyptians are going to start speaking Hebrew someday. Now, I'm going to figure this out, okay? I don't think that, you know, this is yet to come. But in that day, they shall speak Hebrew and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts and to the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and He will deliver them. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord. In that day, they will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and He will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord. He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt, Assyria, and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts blesses, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, this hasn't happened. And exactly when it will, I don't know. Probably the millennium, when the final judgment of the world is over. But I think it's so interesting that Egypt is singled out as a nation that's going to call on the Lord. Here, going all the way back to, "I will not let you go." I mean, the very beginning of the story, here's Egypt. And here they are at the end, getting saved in mass, so many of them, calling on the name of the Lord, and God sending them a Savior, and them learning Hebrew. I mean, that's something. I mean, for us today, that's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, look at the Arab world today. Could you picture any Arab nation going, "You know what, we're going to convert to Judaism and learn Hebrew"? I mean, that's not going to happen, you know. And yet here the Bible says it's going to happen, that Egypt one day will be completely converted. And I find it fascinating, but I have no good insight as to when it's going to happen. A lot of theories on that. Chapter 20, we'll try to keep going until we get to something besides destruction of things. In chapter 20, we have something interesting. In the year of Tartan came Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. The same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, saying, by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go, remove the sackcloth from your body, take sandals off your feet. And he did so and walked naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and their expectation of Egypt and their glory. And the inhabitant of the territory will say that the day that surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? Isaiah is, when I first got saved, I'd read these Old Testament prophets, and I thought, that's cool. I wish I was one of those. Then I'd read stories like this, like 3 years preaching naked, and I'd go, no, I don't think so. But barefoot, I want you to notice specific garments he took off. He was barefoot and took off his outer garment. He probably... It would be similar to us walking around in our underwear, or, he was partially clothed, but basically what they would consider naked. And he walked around, living example, saying, this is what's going to happen. The people weren't listening. He was telling them, the Assyrians are coming. You're going to be wiped out. The Assyrians are coming. After them, the Babylonians. Nobody would listen. So God says, here's what life is going to be like for them, Isaiah, because they don't listen to you. They're going to be stripped naked and in their shame driven away. So I want you to go out and minister that way for 3 years. I would have asked for a conference on that one. I would say, can't we find some other way to make the point here? But think about it. He went out, he was faithful to God, and fulfilled it. So, and again, I don't believe he was completely naked, but be very uncomfortable, the level of dress for what was accepted in those times. And then we have in chapter 21, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, more against Babylon here, about the pains that would come upon the people. Distressing vision in verse 2 declared to me of the treacherous dealer deals treacherously, the plunderer plunders, and goes on and talks. And as you would read this carefully, you would see that those who came on their chariots, the Medes, the Persians, when they came up against Babylon, they dealt with them treacherously. They didn't beat them in open battle in an open field. They went under a gate, killed them at night. Those who are treacherous deal treacherously. Daniel chapter 5, you can go back and read the story that Belshazzar was having a party, and that was the night he was killed because... they were taken down by treachery. Verse 11 and 12, the burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, watch of what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, return and come back. I don't know what that's about. I don't even know where Duma is. Okay. You come across these verses, I'm sorry, I don't know where Duma is. I don't know what that's about. So, verse 13. The burden against Arabia. Okay, the forests in Arabia. You will lodge, you traveling companies, the Dedanites and the inhabitants of the land of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty with their bread, and they will meet him who fled. And they fled from the swords that were drawn, and the bent bow, and for the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of the hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So he jumps here over to Arabia and Kedar. And by the way, Duma was one of the descendants of Abraham's other wife that he married after Sarah had died. Keturah, he had sons and daughters, and Duma was one of those descendants that is not part of, I don't know. His name's out there, but I don't know where Duma was and, what that meant. But all of a sudden, we're looking at Arabia, the other descendants of Abraham, through Ishmael, and God is saying, to Kedar, one of the descendants of Ishmael, it says, all the glory will fail, and the number of their archers will be diminished. And again, they would survive, but be greatly diminished. And chapter 22, there's the burden of the valley of vision. What ails you now? And what have you gone to all the housetops? You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle, and your rulers have fled. They are captured by archers, and those who are found are bound together. They have fled. Therefore, I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is the day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying of the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with the chariots and men and the horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array. As Isaiah speaks of this vision, as he sees the horrible plague of wars that would come, he said, don't even try to comfort me. I'm going to weep. And just let me weep. And in verse 8, it says, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to armor, to the house of the forest, and you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. You gathered together the waters in the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses. You broke down to fortify the wall. You also made the reservoir between the two walls and the water in the old pool. You did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect to him who fashioned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning and for baldness and for girding and for sackcloth, but instead joy, gladness, slaying oxen, killing, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, saith the Lord of hosts. What a terrible plight. Here's a city. Isaiah saying judgment is coming. It's about to fall upon you. But you're just building up your reservoirs. You're putting your trust. You're tearing this house to build up that wall, and you think you're going to be okay. And God has said, this is a day for weeping. And you said, oh yeah, we're going to party and have fun. And God says, because of this, there's no turning back now. The line's crossed. There will be no relenting in God's judgment to come. And interesting, the close of this chapter deals with the removal of a steward named Shebna, who hews himself a settler. He uses his wealth in his office. In verse 19, he said, I will drive you out of office from your position and will put you down. This just blows my mind. Isaiah's taking us his panorama: Arabia, Moab, Babylon, Assyria, you know, all these nations, the places I've never even heard of, and people from far away. Then all of a sudden he's going, oh yeah, and by the way, God's going to remove Shebna from office, which would be kind of like, you know, we're talking about all this stuff, and all of a sudden somebody comes along and Isaiah says, oh yeah, by the way, Rumsfeld's going to be removed in a couple weeks. Well, wait a minute, you know, this is way out of proportion. But he does it. And he tells him who his successor would be. He said, in that day I'm going to call my servant Eliakim, in verse 20, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. I'm going to take away everything that belonged to Shebna and give it to this other man. I'm going to clothe him and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. The key of the house of David he shall lay hold on his shoulder, and he shall open, no one shall shut. He shall shut, no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. He will become a glorious throne to his father. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and posterity, the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to the pitchers. In that day, saith the Lord, the peg that is fastened in a secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The end of this sounds a little confusing. He says, I'm going to make him a peg that can't be removed, and that day I'm going to cut off the peg. What he's saying is, Shebna, who thinks he's a peg that can't be removed, he thinks he's so secure, going to be cut off. But I'm going to replace him with a man. I think it's interesting that God says, I'm going to give him a key, and what he opens, nobody can close. What he closes, nobody can open. Who else does the Bible speak of that way? Jesus. He's the one that it's given to, a peg that's fixed. Oh, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I would just love that if God just spoke to me one night and said, you know what, John, you're a peg that's fixed. You're going to last. Serve out your days. Nothing's going to remove you. You're going to make it. You got through a rough start, smoothed out a little in the middle, but you're going to have a good ending. You're going to make it. A peg that's fixed. Nothing's fixed in this world, is it? And the wonder of this final verse here is that there is something fixed, and it is Jesus. And even though I don't know the answers to who even all the people are in the book of Isaiah, let alone the places that are spoken of, I do want to say this. I know that Jesus is a peg that's been fixed, and on him God has hung the glory. And to him the keys have been given. And when he opens, no one closes. And when he closes, no one opens. It's in his hands. And I'm glad that there's something to hang on to that will never move or change, that it is fixed. You can hang on to it. This peg is like a nail driven in that's fixed that can't be removed. And what a strange thing. Isaiah taking this panorama of nations, of God's judgment, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, I'm going to remove Shebna, put Hilkiah in, and he's going to be a peg that's fixed. I'm going to give him a key that opens the door, the treasury. What he's talking about that time is the treasury of the temple and God's people. Because this other guy was crooked and enriching himself. The poor were starving. So God was about to take his position away and give it to another more worthy. But I can't help but look at this and just say that in the midst of all this dark judgment, God wants us to stop for a moment and look up to the one who's going to open up the treasuries of heaven and give to us. And that's Jesus. He's the one who the keys have been given to. And what's in there, he's going to distribute to us. So let's pray. I need some of that distribution of his grace tonight. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we just continue to go through this book, I pray you speak to our hearts, God. And God, just so much of these judgment of nations. And yet, Lord, the panorama, that historical events that took place in those days that set the stage that so many of these prophecies would prove to be true, and God would just show us so clearly that this is your word, and that Isaiah spoke these things with such accuracy, and they happened exactly as he said. Lord, I know there's many mysteries in your word that I come to, I ponder, I try to research, but can find no clear answer. But Lord, that doesn't bother me, because I know you. And I know that you know the answer, even should you not choose to show me everything. And so, Lord, help us not to get hung up on what we don't know, but help us to hang on to what we do know. In Jesus' name, amen.